Well, this morning we come to Daniel chapter 10. I'll mention this again later, but what we have in chapters 10 through 12 is a long section that fits together. And Daniel 10 is really the introduction to that long section, but it has some important and helpful things in it for us to learn. And so we'll spend our time this morning just in chapter 10. But this is the stage that's being set for a great vision that will be given to Daniel in 11 and 12. So Daniel 10 is before us. Let me read it, remind us of what it says. Reminder as well that, as always, this is the very word of the living God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. And he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Again, may he plant it deep within us, and may it bear fruit in our lives. As we come before it, let's join our hearts together in prayer. O God, our Father, now as we come before your word, we ask your blessing, that you would bless this time that we spend in it, that you would fulfill the promises that you have made, that it goes out and does not return to you void. Instead, it accomplishes everything you purposed for it and is successful in the things for which you send it. May that be true here this morning. For us, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to open our eyes and ears to see and hear what you have for us this morning, making your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, may all this be true, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. There's an old Beatles song that begins, "I heard the news today." Oh boy. "I heard the news today. One thing after another. One piece of bad news after another." We've all had this complaint and shared it. The news is too negative. I don't watch it anymore. I don't read it anymore. But still, we hear news. We hear it from friends. We hear it from family. You can't escape it. The news is negative. That's true in general. But what's becoming, I think, even more obvious, more clear in our time, is that for Christians and for Christianity in general, around the world and even here at home, in supposedly Christian America, the news seems to be getting even more and more and more negative. You've heard some of the stories. The florist in Washington, 70 years old, found guilty by a judge and fined because she would not provide flowers for a same-sex marriage. People she had served as customers for years but politely declined to do the wedding referred them to another florist right down the street. Sued for that purpose, for that reason. She stands to lose thousands of dollars. This is going to be appealed. Quite frankly, I think she'll win on appeal because the state of Washington Constitution is quite clear about religious freedom, freedom of conscience. Nevertheless, years and years of persecution and hardship. You heard about the Religious Freedom and Restoration Act that was passed in Indiana overwhelmingly by the state assembly, signed into law by the governor, but with great opposition from the media, from the press, from society around the country. A reporter from a big city goes down to a small town, a podunk town in Indiana, finds a Christian business owner and says, "Well, what do you think?" "Well, you know, they can come in and get pizza, but if they asked us to cater a wedding," imagine, pizza catered at a wedding, "we would," yeah, we have one taker. "If they asked us to cater their wedding, we would politely decline because of our faith." And now death threats, threats of burning down their pizzeria, threats of putting them out of business against this small town family, the O'Connors. A columnist in the New York Times, America's paper of record, argues that Christianity should change its position. Christians should change their position on whether or not homosexual behavior is a sin. And quotes favorably an author, the founder of a gay rights advocacy group, that church leaders must be made to take homosexuality off the sin list. Did you catch that? Not encouraged, must. Must is a word that implies force. Must is a word that implies no option. A message is being sent to the church. And that's just one issue, the most prominent one right now. But the basic message is this: agree with society, agree with the culture around us. Whatever we decide, you have to sign up with. And if you don't, we're coming after you. And what matters is what we believe, not what your Bible teaches. Now we can be upset, angry about the situation here in America, but it pales in comparison to what's going on in the rest of the world. It pales in comparison. You heard about the over 140 Kenyan Christian students singled out, separated, shot for being Christians. You've heard about Nigerian young girls, Christians, kidnapped and forced into sexual slavery. You've heard about the same kinds of things going on in Syria, Christians killed, attacked, singled out. And this is going on around the world. Not just Nigeria, not just Kenya. The Coptic Christians singled out, the Egyptians killed, lined up and shot. It's happening in Iraq, in Iran, Pakistan, and other parts of the world. In China, if you are part of a church that is not authorized by the state, they were being lenient for a while, but recently they came and decided to kick these people out of their buildings, even tear them down. Everywhere we turn, it seems like Christians, God's people, are under attack. The cause of Christ is being vigorously, even violently resisted. That having been said, and all this is going on, it's not new. This is not new. It might be new for us. It might be new in America. But it's not new for the church. It's not new for God's people. Because we've seen it through 2,000 years of church history. And we see it in the scriptures as well. In fact, the background for Daniel 10, our passage this morning, is that reading from Ezra 3 and 4. God's people are suffering persecution. They have the emperor's decree, his permission, his authority to go home and build their temple. Well, that seems like a done deal, doesn't it? No. The local people don't like it. The local people stir up hatred and rebellion, cause trouble, spread lies, pay bribes. So the altar is put up, the foundation is laid, but the temple lays there, uncompleted, year after year after year after year. And in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, where Daniel 10 starts, Daniel's probably aware of this. In fact, I'm quite sure he's aware of it. And that is a probable cause of the mourning that he describes in verse 2. Not eating any delicacies, no meat, no wine, no oil for his body. And it's in that context of persecution. Lord, you made a promise that we could return. You made a promise that your city and your temple would be rebuilt. What's going on? Why is this happening? Daniel, the servant of the Lord, is in mourning, questioning, wondering, appealing to God. We know this from verse 12. And in that context, he receives a vision. We'll get the details of that in the coming weeks. But in chapter 10, we have the arrival of this heavenly messenger and his interaction with Daniel. And I want to focus on that by just going through the chapter and looking at one or two lessons along the way and then conclude with some final thoughts on what I think we might be able to learn from what we're being told here in chapter 10, Daniel's encounter with this heavenly messenger that terrifies him, but in the end encourages him as well. So again, here we are. Let's work through the chapter. We're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We've moved on from Darius the Mede. Daniel is on the banks of the Tigris. He's away from the capital city. Maybe he's retired. He's with some men, and he receives a vision. The word of the vision is true, and it's about a great conflict. That conflict is going to be described in chapters 11 and 12. And Daniel tells us that he had been in mourning for 3 weeks. Again, I think it's because he heard the news about the temple. What's going on? Why this opposition? Why these bribes? Why this opposition? He goes on a very simple diet, nothing fancy, nothing delicate, no oil. He doesn't anoint himself. Now imagine living in the hot, dry desert, what that does to your skin and to your hair. Oil is good. It helps you stay smooth and supple rather than cracked and dry. But he goes without all that stuff for 3 weeks. And we're told when this happens. It's on the 24th day of the first month of the year. Stop and think about that for a minute. If we know the Jewish calendar, the first month of the year is when they celebrated Passover. Daniel has been in mourning through the whole feast, one of the great feasts of Israel. Rather than celebrating, rather than being joyous, this time of celebration has been for him a time of mourning. And that's a nice little lesson to begin with, I think. Daniel sees the persecution of his people and responds with mourning and with prayer, appealing to God for understanding of what is going on, humbling himself before God. And how many of us are like Daniel in that respect? We react to bad news, and it's usually just to complain, to whine, to wallow in self-pity. We might mourn, but it's usually pretty brief. The situation is quickly forgotten, and we return to going about our daily lives, basically unaffected, because really it doesn't affect us. I'm not hurt by people being killed in Nigeria or Kenya. It doesn't affect me. That's not necessarily a callous reaction. It's just a reaction of we've got our lives to live, and we get caught up in things. But should we? Maybe the most agitated among us decide to fight back in some way, whether it's to things abroad or things local. I did read on Facebook a Christian attorney's summary of some of the things that are being contemplated in the legal community, ways to sue back, ways to fight back in court. That's all well and good and probably necessary to a certain extent. But how many of us stop and do what Daniel did in some way, shape, or form? Daniel is an example held up before us, a righteous man. Look at Ezekiel 14:14 or 14:20 or 28:3. How many of us stop and truly mourn and truly pray and seek God's help and favor, not just once, not just during prayer time, but as a constant attitude of humility before God? Are we really mourning with those who mourn? Do we really weep with those who weep? Times may be tough. Times may be getting tougher for us Christians. But I think far too often it's still too easy. Too easy to just go about our lives as if things are normal. Kind of being ignorant and happy and complacent and comfortable. Daniel is a wonderful example of what it means to be truly compassionate. He's hundreds of miles away, but he's on his knees, mourning, going before God on behalf of his people. How could we do the same? And should we not do the same? So continuing in the story, in verse 5, we have the appearance of a man clothed in linen, a belt of gold around his waist. A heavenly messenger who's an angel of some kind. There's some debate in the commentaries, in the scholarly works about whether this is an appearance of God, the Son, a theophany. But I really don't think so, because this is a messenger who can be opposed by evil angels. God cannot be opposed by anybody. So I don't think this is an appearance of the Son of God, but he does act on God's behalf, and he has a similar effect on Daniel. He is holy. He is from God's presence. He is God's holy messenger. His appearance, the barrel, the burnished bronze, the eyes like flaming torches, the sound of thunder, is reminiscent of other angelic visions in places like Ezekiel and Isaiah. So this is a heavenly angelic messenger. Daniel sees a vision And it's kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus. Everybody else knows something is going on. In this case, they flee. They're totally afraid. They tremble and they flee. Daniel falls to the ground, face down, in a deep sleep. The angelic hand reaches out to touch him, to give him strength, but all he can do, and what an image this is to me, all he can do is get up on all fours. Wow. He's been knocked low. But the angel continues to reassure Daniel, "Stand up. You're greatly loved. Here are the words that I've been sent to give you. Again, do not fear. From the first day of your mourning, of your pleas, you were heard. And I have come. I was sent because of your words." And then he says in verse 13, this amazing thing, "The prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Wow. An incredible little glimpse, and it's just a glimpse into the spiritual warfare that accompanies and often stands behind the troubles and conflicts that we see on earth here among men. The prince of Persia is a fallen, wicked angel who opposes God's messenger for 21 days. We get some idea from this. Not too much. We can't read too much into it. But we do get some idea through this of the nature of the angelic beings and the work that they do for God and on our behalf. Eventually, the archangel Michael himself must intervene to help. So the messenger is freed to come to Daniel. And he tells him this is a vision for the latter days, for the people of Israel, for days yet to come in verse 14. Again, Daniel is overwhelmed. Just bows his head, face to the ground, speechless. Again, the angel has to lift him up, has to encourage him, touches his lips, enables him to speak, but Daniel still struggles. Daniel says, "The vision has brought me pain. No strength is left in me." This is described in verses 16 and 17. So again, the angel touches him to strengthen him, gives him words of comfort and encouragement. "Daniel, you are greatly loved. Fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong. Be of good courage." And finally, Daniel receives strength. And the angel says in the concluding verses of the chapter 20 and 21 that he's going to have to return to continue to fight with this evil angelic being associated with Persia. And guess what? After that, another one is coming from Greece. This is a busy angel. And only Michael fights with him. But in the meantime, before he returns, he's going to tell Daniel what's written in the Book of Truth. He's going to tell him God's decree. God's decrees for what is about to happen in the latter days for the people of God. Again, we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But what an incredible story. Daniel, a righteous man, faced with the holiness of God in the figure of an angelic being, brought low by his power and glory and holiness. That's not even God. It's just the reflected glory, if you will, of a heavenly angel. But what can we learn from this? Well, to begin with, not unlike what we talked about last week, this is evidence. This is an example that there is a cosmic spiritual war being fought between God and his enemies. It's a war that involves us, and it affects us. We can't read too much into these evil princes of Persia or Greece. I reject completely this idea of territorial demons that have to be fought. But there is some sense in which angels do have authority and power and influence over areas and over peoples. And there's some sort of cosmic spiritual war going on that we really don't know anything about. We just know it's existing. We know that God fights on our behalf. Angels do oppose God, the fallen angels. We saw it in Job, the chief fallen angel himself, the accuser, Satan. accusing Job, but really accusing God, right? You're running a divine protection racket for Job. Peter tells us that he prowls about like a lion looking for those he can devour. What's going on in our lives is very often a reflection of what's going on in the spiritual world. We don't know how the fight is fought in that spiritual world. We don't know what weapons they use. We don't know what tactics. But we do know this: it is being fought. And that in and of itself, just the fact that God is fighting on our behalf, should give us some measure of courage and comfort. These angels fight on our behalf. Why do they do that? What's repeated in this chapter? Daniel's reassured more than once, "You're greatly loved." Those aren't words just for Daniel. Those are words for every one of the people of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians, God has loved us with a great love. We don't need to fear. The psalm said it, that we heard this morning. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in times of trouble. He loves you with a great love. And that's a powerful truth, because in reality, the greatest danger that any human being faces, the one danger that every person should fear the most, is not from earthly enemies, but from God Himself. His wrath, His punishment for sin. But see, for every single person who's put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, for every one of those people, that wrath has been taken care of and removed through the saving work of Jesus Christ. For everyone who by grace and through faith repents and turns to Jesus in hope and faith and trust, we are saved from that wrath to come. That is the measure of God's love for you. He has done that for you. And if God has done that for us, who can oppose us? No prince of Persia can oppose God. No prince of Greece can oppose God. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. If God has worked that hard to save us, come that far, expended such effort and care and love on our behalf, is He really going to let anybody else truly harm you? No. So we can say with Paul, as we saw in Ephesians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can face whatever comes before me because I know in Christ I'm protected. This body may wither away. Worms may eat it up. But I will rise on the last day because Christ rose. That's a glorious truth. We are loved. We are loved by a God who protects us and watches over us. Nevertheless, the battle rages on. So how do we deal with it? How do we face it? Well, I think, again, Daniel's an example for us with prayer. Daniel was on his knees praying to God. The angel was sent because God heard his words. We should appeal to God for His help, appeal to Him for understanding, appeal to Him for mercy, for grace, but also look to the tools that are given to us. And this is why I wanted to read Ephesians 6 this morning. We're given tools. We're given battle armor. Paul begins that passage by reminding us that we don't really, truly battle flesh and blood, but we do battle authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where our war is being fought. And then he says to take up the armor of God. I just want to look at a few pieces briefly. The belt of truth. Truth is a tool. Truth is a tool that opposes falsehood and lies. It's too easy to fall into rumor and innuendo and gossip and exaggeration. And too often, I think, as Christians, when we deal with conflict in the society around us, we're too easy to fall prey to innuendos and half-truths. You get them, I get them. Emails. Forward this email. And it's some gossipy, half-true story about something that maybe sort of happened. And we're supposed to get all riled up about it and write to our congressman. No, it's not true. But we look foolish when we do that. We're too susceptible to it in Christian America. Truth. Stick to the truth. Little deviations from it will hurt our message and hurt our cause. Truth, they may not like it. They may oppose it. They may still hate us for it, but at least we're speaking truth. The breastplate of righteousness. We've talked about this kind of thing before many times. Our own behavior, our own walk as Christians, how we live, either strengthens our testimony or weakens it. Either makes us more vulnerable to the enemy or protects us against the enemy. The more we look like and adopt the behavior of the world, the less credibility we have. And we've given up a lot of credibility in the church. We've gone along with all sorts of changes and mores and whether it's dress or speech or entertainment or whatever we adopt, we look too much like the world. And so when half the church abandons truth and says, yeah, the culture is right, we who oppose it look silly. You guys are you're behind the times. You're outdated. Get with it. That's what the New York Times columnist was writing about. Come on, get with it. We've moved on. The world has moved on. Time for you to catch up. We can't lose credibility by the way that we walk and behave. The shield of faith goes with the above. It's protection. Our faith protects us, though, in a very personal way. Manner. It's an assurance internally of who I am and whose I am. It's a reminder that I look not to my own strength, to my own wisdom, to my own ability. Remember Daniel, the picture of Daniel here, he is weak. He is on his hands and knees. He can barely speak. He can barely stand. Daniel can't do it on his own. Neither can you, neither can I. Our faith reminds us of that because in faith we admit that we're sinners, incapable of saving ourselves and doing what needs to be done. Faith always looks to Christ. Faith always looks to the promises of God. It's only in faith that we can obey God. Obeying God's laws, obeying His rules is an act of faith that if I do what He's called me to do, He will bless me through that. Through all the trials, through all the difficulties, through all the opposition, I'm trusting that if I do what He called me to do, He will lead me through it. Faith admits that we're too weak to oppose our enemies, but He is strong. I remember a song about that. I am weak, but He is strong. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, this is our offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. But unfortunately, our tendency is to fight with the world around us the way the world fights. Let's sue them back. Let's elect our own guys. Let's appeal to the court of public opinion. Let's write letters. Let's write opinion pieces. Let's take political action. Now, some of those may be necessary. Sometimes you have to fight and defend yourself. Sometimes you have to do what needs to be done. I'm sure at some point, and we do know this from the biblical text, they appealed to Cyrus and said, hey, this is not right. What's going on here? Let us rebuild our temple. And so they were able to proceed. But all those are defensive tactics, really. They can't win the day. All they do is cause a stalemate at best. Look at the last decades of history. We've been fighting this way since at least the 70s. And we've lost round after round. We lost abortion. We lost no-fault divorce. The religious right lost, a mockery today. Time after time, action after action, failures. Occasional progress here and there, but really overall decline. We're here today because of where we were before. We spent so much time, so much effort, so much money on these other tactics, the tactics of the world, And I think in the process, we've forgotten what we're called to do. All authority, says Jesus, has been given to me. All authority. So what do we do with that? Go win elections? No, go and make disciples. All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples, teaching them everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've forgotten the essential call of the church, our essential work, our essential offensive weapon is the Word. And at the heart of that Word is the good news of the gospel. God's saving work in Christ Jesus. That's our offensive weapon. Take the gospel to a dying world. If they repent, if they believe, if they submit themselves to the Word, that's when we'll see change. Look at the woman who converted from lesbianism and is now writing about it, Rosaria Butterfield. What an amazing testimony. She now willingly submits to God and to His Word because she sees in it life and hope and salvation. Well, there's one other fight. We have to fight ourselves, our own sin, our own battle. For that, we also need faith and truth and righteousness. All this begins with us, with each of us individually in our own lives. And we have aids to help us in that battle. Coming together to worship together. Coming together to study God's Word together. To fellowship with one another. To encourage one another. To hold each other accountable. We can't fight these things on our own. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. And they don't have any silver bullets. We need each other's help. This is something we do together. But we can be encouraged. And we should always be encouraged. We should always be hopeful. Because we know the end. I think we sang it in one of the songs earlier today. We know the outcome is secure. We have faith in and serve the one who has already conquered. We studied this on Wednesday night. He is worthy to open the scroll because he conquered through his blood. It's done. The victory is won. We talked about how it's like a lot of, you know, military battles. World War II was over as soon as the Allies got a beachhead in Normandy. Now, it took almost another year for final victory, but the war was over. And we can find many other examples like that throughout history. The war is over. Christ has won. He died. He rose again. Death has no victory. The grave has no power. And so the words to Daniel can be words to us as well. Do not fear. Be at peace. Be of good courage. The victor is coming to assure the final victory. Your God loves you. He loves you with an intense love, a great love. And that God has won the victory. And He is coming. He's coming for you. He's coming to take you home. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the victory that has been won in Christ our Savior. We thank you that you are our protector, our ever-present help in times of trouble, our fortress, our rock. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not fear evil, for you are with us. Your rod, your staff guide us. And you do lead us to green pastures and still waters. And you do restore our souls. We look forward to that day when we will dwell in your house forever. And may that day come quickly. All of this we ask in the precious, holy, wonderful name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.